We're going to be reading from verses 13 to 17 in Matthew 3. And if you were with us last week, you know that we looked at John the Baptizer and how he came out of the wilderness and was calling Israel to repent. He said, "Repent, for the kingdom of God or heaven is at hand." And despite being kind of a weird figure, right, eating grasshoppers and honey, being dressed in camel's fur, people responded to him. People came out and were confessing their sins and being baptized in the Jordan River. And so that's a bit of the context that we were in last week. And today we're going to carry on with that scene, except the main character of the story of the Gospel of Matthew is finally showing up. We're actually going to hear him speak. And so this is a key point in the Gospel of Matthew. This is the first time we're actually going to see Jesus, not just hear him described or spoken of, but he's actually going to show up. And so let's read it. This is Matthew 3, verses 13 to 17. "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' Jesus replied, 'Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness.' Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened. He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And the voice from heaven said, 'This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased.' Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus, the word made flesh, your message to us in human form. We ask that through your Spirit you would enable us to hear your words. And as we become more aware that you are in this place and you are speaking, I ask for you to change us. I ask that those of us who need to be comforted today, that you would comfort as we grieve or are discouraged. That those of us who are distracted, that you would call our attention today. That those of us, Lord, who need to be reminded of your goodness today, that you would see it in this passage. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Everything leading up to this point in the Gospel of Matthew has been telling you that this Jesus guy is a big deal. That this is the guy that we've all been waiting for in the story of God. This is the one. It's called the Gospel of Jesus Christ for a reason, right? The first words of Matthew's Gospel tell us what? This is the new beginning wrought by Jesus, the Messiah. And we're told that Jesus is the son of Abraham and the son of David. He's the one who's going to bring all of God's blessing to all the nations. And he's also the true descendant of the royal line of David. He is bringing the new beginning. He's also bringing the kingdom of God on earth. But he's not just that. Matthew has implied that Jesus isn't just the son of Abraham, the son of David. He's also the son of God. He has a unique relationship to God the Father. Mary conceives Jesus through the Holy Spirit. And the events surrounding Jesus' birth and early years are fulfillments in the of the words of God through the prophets. Jesus is the Messiah who's born in Bethlehem. The Magi bring gifts that parallel the gifts that Queen Sheba brought to Solomon. It's Matthew's way of saying, hey, someone greater than Solomon is here. Jesus spent time in Egypt and he was called out of Egypt. The exile that Israel has been living in is over. Jesus is called a Nazarene. He is from the branch of David, but his own haven't even recognized him. These are all the things that Matthew has told us in the first couple of chapters, and it's all been focused on Jesus, rightfully so. Chapter 3 pivots, tells us about John the Baptist. John the Baptizer, he's actually Jesus' cousin, he's weird, he dresses weird, and he's calling everyone to prepare themselves for the coming king, to get their lives in order with God, because when he comes, he's going to restore all things as they should be. And so sin, which wasn't meant to be in this world, will be addressed. And it's not just out in the world and everyone else, it's also in us. So the crowds are responding and confessing. But John is saying, I'm not the guy. I am not the Messiah. He's coming. I'm just going to point you to him. John himself says in Matthew 3:11, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Jesus is greater than John. Everything up until this point suggests that if anyone needs to be baptized, it's John, not Jesus. All others are supposed to be baptized into Jesus' baptism. So, why is Jesus coming to John to get baptized? Why is Jesus coming to John to get baptized? This is like Michael Jordan going to Scottie Pippen or Steve Kerr and telling him, I want you to take over the game and close it out. You're going to take the shots at the end of the game. This is like Steph Curry, you know, the all-time great three-point shooter, coming to me and asking me to teach him how to shoot. I turn my head in confusion. I'd be like, what are you talking about? I have nothing to offer you. None of these situations feel right. They feel inappropriate. Curry asking me for advice, Jordan telling Kerr to take the final shot. They don't feel right. I need to look to Steph Curry to teach me how to shoot properly with proper form and proper arc. Pippen knows, Steve Kerr would know, Jordan takes over the game. Jordan's the closer. You want the ball in his hands. You don't want the ball in someone else's hands. Jesus asking John to baptize him doesn't fit the narrative for the son of Abraham, the son of David, the son of God. So John rightfully says, hold on, you want me to baptize you. I've been getting everybody ready for you, and you want me to baptize you. If any baptizing is going on, it's you doing it to me. What are you talking about? So why would Jesus do this? You might say, well, Jesus was humble. He was humble, so, you know, he was just going to do this. There's a bigger issue at play here with Jesus being baptized, and it has to do with John's baptism, what he's been calling people, what his message has been. He baptizes with water for repentance. He's calling people to repent. So what is Jesus doing? Jesus is the king. And kings aren't above the law. They're not morally excused for their sins. But we know that Jesus is sinless. Hebrews 4:15 says, for we do not have a high priest, being Jesus, who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. The song that we just sang references Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 5, where God made Jesus, who knew no sin, become sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus didn't know sin. To know in the Bible is not just a cognitive understanding, it refers also to the experience. In other words, Jesus was sinless, he didn't commit sin, but he didn't even experience what it was like to sin. Every human being has missed the mark, has sinned, but Jesus did not. Jesus has to be sinless in order to purchase our forgiveness, to be the perfect spotless lamb to take our place. A spotted lamb or sinful person cannot atone for the sins of others. It doesn't work. So why did Jesus get baptized? What's going on here? There's this tension. John highlights it. Some of you might be feeling it. Why did Jesus get baptized? Well, first it's to identify himself with John's message. When John resists, Jesus says, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. It is proper for us. In other words, Jesus is saying, the Father requires me to be baptized by you. It is proper. By being baptized by John, Jesus is identifying with all of those who, by accepting John's call, declared, I am hungry for a new beginning with God. I need forgiveness. Jesus was preparing for his role in bearing their and your weaknesses. He also did it to identify with us. Jesus was preparing for his role in bearing for our weaknesses. He identified and showed solidarity with all of us who were separated from him. He came to bear and take our sin and to transform us. Jesus was identifying with us in this baptism. But third, it was also to foreshadow his death. Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. That word righteousness is really important. In the Jewish mind, this was like a verbal allusion to the righteous servant that Isaiah spoke of in Isaiah 53. This righteous servant, we're told, will justify many and will bear their iniquities. He will bear the sin of many and make intercession for the transgressors. This is, I think, what Matthew has in mind as you work with this passage, as you think here, is that Jesus is this righteous servant. Jesus knows that the Father wants him to be baptized. He's identifying with us, but he's also foreshadowing his death that is to come and the way by which he will redeem us and save us. Now, when you think about people's sin or their brokenness, when it gets exposed, how do many of us respond when we see it, when we hear about someone else, perhaps someone we once respected? It's probably some version of either shock, rejection, maybe judgment. Sometimes when it's someone on social media, we just unfollow them. We stop associating with people that are outspoken about their beliefs that they have that we just think they're so wrong in. Like, I'm not going to put myself around that. And when we do that, when we unfollow or when we, you know, just unfriend someone, when we hide certain people's posts, it can create a feedback loop. Social media's algorithms know you engage with certain content. And so when you click like on these certain things, they'll try to feed you more of that, even if you don't necessarily follow them or suggest it. It's all meant to keep you engaged. But it can become a bit of an echo chamber where you hear the dominant, like the same types of things that you're already thinking, the same things that you like. And over time, you're just exposed to just those. People who think like you, talk like you, live like you. And it makes it hard for you to be exposed to others, to relate to others, to identify with others who have differing views. But Jesus isn't like that. Jesus is holy. He is sinless. He is the Son of God. Yet he doesn't avoid you because of your sin. He doesn't avoid you because of your brokenness or your mistaken beliefs. Jesus will not agree with everything you think, believe, and do. He will not affirm your sin. He won't bless it. He hates selfishness, greed, pride. He calls out our spiritual apathy and religious pride. He is holy, yet he has chosen to identify with humanity, such that he's actually chosen to take on their sin. He's so deeply committed to humanity that he intimately identifies with humanity, and he willingly takes on their judgment for their evil and their brokenness. Notice the three words that Isaiah 53 mentions: sin, transgressors, iniquity. These capture the variety of human sin. The righteous servant that Isaiah 53 speaks of would take on the consequences for his people, for all the times they missed the mark, for all the times they committed willful acts of rebellion, for all the times where that desire within them just wanted to transgress, wanted to sin. Jesus would carry all of that away. He was fulfilling his role as the righteous servant who would bear our weaknesses, give his life as a ransom, and through the shedding of his blood, purchase our forgiveness. His baptism foreshadowed his death. The death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, all of these things become associated with baptism. Baptism in the name of Jesus changed baptism altogether. Baptism in the name of Jesus is what repentance, what John was calling people to, rests on. Baptism in the name of Jesus is a fulfillment of that first baptism John was pointing to. Jesus is coming, and he's pointing ahead to the way in which he's going to save us through his death, burial, and resurrection. Well, so what, you might say? Listen to the words of Paul in Romans 6:3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. If Jesus was baptized to identify with us, we are to be baptized to identify with him. His death becomes our death. His life becomes our life. His righteousness is ours. We've died and we've been raised to this newness of life. We'll be resurrected as he is. Repentance then, what we focused on last week, is important. But apart from Jesus, it's not good enough. We need his life in us. And sometimes we won't always understand baptism. We'll think that it's largely about following Jesus' example. And there is a part of it that he models something to us here. But it's about so much more than this. We don't get baptized because Jesus was. It foreshadowed his death. We get baptized into his death. We get baptized because Jesus died for us. Because if his death doesn't become our death, then we won't be saved. Following the example of Jesus doesn't save us. It's part of discipleship, but that comes afterwards. We need to be baptized because his death needs to become our death so that his life would become ours. Our baptism paints a picture of what Jesus did for us and who we identify with now. We identify with him, and he first identified with us. Now, what's fascinating about this passage, though, is that Matthew isn't as concerned really with the baptism as much as what's revealed by the baptism or what follows the baptism. And what is revealed is the triune God, the Trinity. The Trinity is mysterious and it is challenging to understand. The doctrine teaches that God is one God, eternally existent in three persons. This isn't three gods who work in harmony. That's tritheism. This isn't God taking different manifestations of himself, but essentially being the same God. That's not what this is. The doctrine of the Trinity states there's one God in three persons who know and love one another. And the beginning of Matthew's gospel and the end of it, we see the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Here we see it in the baptism of Jesus. At the end, we'll see it in the Great Commission when Jesus says, go and baptize them in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit. This is what it says in our passage today. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And the voice from heaven said, this is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. As soon as Jesus came out of the water, the heavens opened. This was immediate. Jesus' baptism was immediately followed by heaven coming down. God's kingdom breaking in. God's will being done on earth as it is in heaven in Jesus. In Mark's gospel, he writes that Jesus saw heaven being torn open. In Isaiah, he had this prayer that he had prayed, words spoken over 700 years, where he says, oh, that you would tear open the heavens and come down. It's happening. Matthew's saying it's happening in this moment. You are seeing it happen. And what is descending as heaven tears open? One, the Spirit of God descending like a dove, like a dove. The Spirit of God is descending like a dove. And what's this dove about? What is this dove about? It draws together two significant events in God's unfolding story. One takes you all the way to page one of the Bible. In Genesis 1, verse 2. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. The Spirit of God hovers or broods over the waters of chaos in the beginning. The word in Hebrew that we translate as hover is like this a metaphor that depicts like a bird-like motion. It is only used one other time in the Old Testament, and it refers to birds in the book of Deuteronomy. Now, where else have we seen a bird hover above waters in the story of the Bible? Also in Genesis. Think with me. Imagine with me. Where else have we seen that? That's right, Noah. It's a dove that flies above the waters of chaos to Noah in Genesis 8, verses 8 through 12. That same mighty Spirit of God that was present and creating in the beginning, and the same gentle Spirit that hovered over the ark of salvation is now present, hovering over the baptismal waters. And it's out of this place that where God is going to call out his new creation, a new humanity through Jesus Christ. In other words, there's a new beginning. Matthew's already told us that. Those are pretty much his first words in his gospel. It's this new beginning that Jesus has wrought. And he's saying it's happening. Jesus, the Spirit, the Father are all present in this moment, in this recreation. The rescue and renewal of God's creation, it's starting and it's happening through Jesus. The Spirit doesn't descend because Jesus does not have the Spirit. He was conceived through the Spirit. He's filled with the Spirit from birth. The Spirit descends to affirm Jesus' identity and cover him with power. Israel was waiting for the Christ who would be anointed with the Spirit. That's why Jesus in Luke 4, you know, when he first enters into the synagogue, he reads Isaiah 64:61. The Spirit of the living God is upon me. He has anointed me to proclaim good news. He's saying, that's me. It's fulfilled. As you hear it, it's me. And this is what the Spirit is doing in this passage. Israel was waiting for that. See, the Spirit marks Jesus out for what John had just said a little while earlier. He is the Spirit bearer who would become the Spirit baptizer. And the Spirit will visibly equip and commission Jesus to go on his mission. And now some of us might be, well, how does that work? Isn't Jesus God? And he is. He's fully God, fully man. But when we read in Philippians 2, we're told that though he's God, he didn't view being divine as something to grasp onto, to hold onto. No. Instead, he humbled himself. He stepped off of his throne and took on the form of a man. Charles Crafter says, we read in Philippians 2, 5 through 8, that Jesus laid aside the use of his divinity and worked totally as a human being in the power of the Holy Spirit while he was on earth. He did nothing to indicate to the world, including the people of his hometown, Nazareth, that he was in fact God incarnate until after his baptism. Part of what Charles Craft is saying here is that prior to his baptism, we don't see Jesus healing, preaching, teaching. The only thing we picture we even get in any of the Gospels is as a 12-year-old, he's in the temple. But he doesn't have a following. He doesn't have a crowd. His ministry has not begun. It's not until this point where Jesus will, through the leading of his Father and the power of his Spirit, begin to set people free from slavery, to demonic spirits, from illnesses that he would heal them. Jesus depended in his ministry on the power of the Holy Spirit for his ministry, for his mission. So what, you might say? I think there's three things we can draw from that. One, as people baptized into Jesus' death and resurrection, we now live by the power of the same Spirit. The same Holy Spirit who raised Jesus to new life raises us to new life. Secondly, the same Holy Spirit who covered Jesus with power for his mission covers you and I with power for his mission. We don't have a different mission. We are given the calling that Jesus has given us to go out and make disciples. And he gives us the same Holy Spirit. It's not a different Spirit. We're not all given different ones. We're given one Spirit. We're united in that Spirit. And he covers us with power. Third, successful followers of Jesus will depend on the Spirit. Our temptation will be to depend on our own strength, our own wisdom, our own knowledge and insight, our own experiences. But we see in the life of Jesus and later on in the early church in the book of Acts how people surrendered their own insight and wisdom, and they didn't lean on it, but they leaned on God's understanding. We see the ultimate picture of this in Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane when he says, Father, everything is possible through you. I don't want this cup. Take it from me. He knew what was coming in the cross, but he surrendered himself to the will of the Father. And he says that. He says, nevertheless, let your will be done, not mine. He trusted his Father, even to the point of death. And successful followers of Jesus will have to depend on that same Spirit. We cannot follow Jesus faithfully apart from the Spirit. It doesn't work that way. And this means we have to watch Jesus and learn from him. And that's what's so great about the Gospel of Matthew, is that we get this picture of how Jesus is the fulfillment of what humanity was meant to be. He truly images God to the world. Now, what else descends through when heaven tears open? A voice from heaven, we're told. So Spirit descends and a voice from heaven. A voice from heaven said, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." And here, in the baptism of Jesus, we get this revelation of God. God in his fullness. This is the Father's voice, the Son in flesh, and the Spirit in the form of a dove. The Spirit and the Father together authenticate the divine nature of the Son. This is finally Matthew being explicit. He's not implying anything anymore. It's explicit. This isn't just a descendant of Abraham, a descendant of David. This is Emmanuel. This is God with us. God with skin on. He is the Son of God. The Father covers Jesus with words of love. He declares his pleasure in Jesus' obedience and announces his unique relationship with him. "This is my Son. I love him. I'm pleased with him." You and I in this moment get invited into something amazing. We get invited to take a glimpse into a relationship that has existed before time from all eternity. You and I are invited into this relationship that is at the center of the universe. Tim Keller speaks of this. He says, "The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are each entering on, are entering on the others, adoring and serving them." Centering, it should say. "And because the Father, Son, and Spirit are giving glorifying love to one another, God is infinitely, profoundly happy." Think about this, he says. If you find somebody you adore, someone for whom you would do anything, and you discover that this person feels the same way about you, does that feel good? It's sublime. That's what God has been doing for all eternity. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are pouring love and joy and adoration into the other, each one serving the other. They are infinitely seeking one another's glory. And so God is infinitely happy. See, not only are you and I in this moment when we see Jesus baptized and the Spirit covering Jesus with power and the Father covering Jesus with words of love, we're not just invited to take a glimpse. Part of the Gospel of Matthew is this actual invitation into the life of God himself. God created us not to get joy from us. He already has joy. Eternal joy in the Trinity. He didn't create us to get joy, but to give joy, to invite us into the circle of his joy, Daryl Johnson would say. When we identify with Jesus, when we die with him, so that we can be raised with him, God draws us into this relationship. He draws us into the circle of his love. Love that is lavished, declared, and poured out among the Father, the Son, the Spirit. And through Jesus Christ, you and I get to enter into it, to be part of it. An ancient love that will never end. A joy and hope that springs eternal. This is, I think, why John in 1 John 3 will say, "See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God." And that is what we are. You and I, anyone who puts their trust in Jesus becomes a child of God, and the Father lavishes us with the love that he has for Jesus. He treats you and I with that same love. He invites us in.